Now, as I mentioned, in this particular phrase, as I also mentioned, that it's going to be a continuation of the previous episode where we started the discussion, that a pious person is such that when he is unhappy or when he dislikes people, he is not excessive or he does not exceed the limits. So therefore, he kind of maintains their rights. And we say that sometimes some people do certain actions or reach a certain level of, you can say, of lowliness, that they deserve to be disliked. They deserve to be disliked. And a pious person is one who is very careful about who he likes and dislikes. When he even dislikes a person, it's because of a divine reason and not for some personal benefits. So even if a person dislikes someone because of some divine reason, yet he is not supposed to be excessive, does not have to be exceeding in what he does. A very good example is that when Imam Ali alayhi salam in the Battle of Siffin took over the river Furat, the Euphrates, after Muawiyah had control over it, Imam Ali alayhi salam allowed all of them to drink water from it, despite the fact that Muawiyah, when he controlled the Euphrates, he did not allow the followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam to even have a sip from that water. So notice here, because of this action that Muawiyah did, he definitely became someone who deserved to be disliked. But despite this fact, Imam alayhi salam did not exceed. Rather, he gave them their rights. Water is a right of everyone. So he did not exceed the limits by closing the Euphrates on them. This is a very good example of how a person is able to control himself and does not exceed even to one who he dislikes. And we've got various examples in the history of Islam and also in the present day scholars that we have who are maintaining that balance in how they act with people.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, in Islam, we have been given very strong directions and very strong directives regarding how we deal with people, especially justice. Justice is a very important aspect of Islam in dealing with people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم لا يجرمنكم شنآن قوم على أن لا تعدلوا. He says that do not cause the dislike of people to make you not be just with them. So if, for example, because of the dislike that you have regarding a certain group of people, you become unjust to them, that is absolutely not loved in the Quran and in Islam. That's why even in a war, even when it is in the harshest of conditions, we are told to take care. We're not allowed to kill the women, we're not allowed to kill the children, we're not allowed to kill the aged people. When we enter the land of the evil people, for example, who are against us, we cannot just destroy everything, you know, destroy the trees and stuff like that. There are certain rights. So these rights are there in Islam, even if a person is really a dislikable person. And Imam Ali alayhi salam himself, you'll see in his life history, when he was killed by Ibn Muljim, he was struck by the sword of Ibn Muljim. He told them that if I die, then you will only kill him with one strike, one blow of the sword, not more. That means you're not allowed to torture him, you're not allowed to harm him. And even that day when he had run away, and because he had run and he had ran a lot, and he was caught and he was brought to Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam offered him to, you know, drink and eat, because he knew that he's thirsty and hungry. So notice the beauty of Islam. Notice the way Islam teaches us to control ourselves, even in this situation, and to make our intentions only and only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then of course the other parts where Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say, وَلَا يَأْثَمُ فِي مَنْ يُحِبْ, that a pious person is one who does not commit a sin because of the one he loves. This is a very important discussion, inshallah, that we shall have in the next session. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he gives us the opportunity to act in accordance to these statements and to be able to take benefit from the holy month of Ramadan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال هناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. I invite you to listen to a short part of Chapter 9 of the book Sirr-Salat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini, on Watching Over the Time. It is narrated that Imam Sajjad, the fourth Imam, used to get pale at the arrival of the time of wudu. He was once asked, "What is this state which happens to you whenever you want to perform the wudu?" He said, "Do not know before whose presence I am to stand, and there is a tradition that sitting in the mosque for waiting to pray itself is considered worship.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. And I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today we are with a special saying of Imam Khomeini, and it is in regards to the piety. Because we are in the month of Ramadan and we are experiencing fasting, praying or worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, reading Quran, all this that we are doing is for the sake of God and in order to gain piety, to become pious. Therefore, we have a saying from Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini has said, "He who is more pious, who fears God more, and who renders service to God is preeminent." So basically, Imam Khomeini says that being pious, being submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having the fear of God, that is the main criteria. And even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in many places in the Quran has says that i'dilu, for example, in chapter 5 verse 8, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says i'dilu huwa aqrabu littaqwa, do justice, and that is the one who is more closer to me is because of the taqwa, because of having the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously there is another verse, which is Surah A'raf, verse 26, in which Allah says, وَلِبَاسُ التَّقْوَى ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ, and the cloth of taqwa, fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ, that is the best for you. ذَلِكَ مِنْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَذَّكَّرُونَ, and that is from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
كَمْ أَهْوَاكَ يَا شَهْرَ الصِّيَامِ أَنَا لَنْ أَنْسَاكَ فَأَنْتَ فِي قَلْبِي دَائِمًا تَمْضِي الْأَيَّامِ وَدُعَائِي كُلَّ عَامٍ رَبِّي تَقَبَّلْنَا يَا رَبِّي بَلِّغْنَا بَلِّغْنَا رَمَضَانَ.
The verse starts with Ya Bani Adam, O the sons of Adam. If you want to wear a cloth, wear the cloth of taqwa, wear the cloth of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Means that in your actions, you know, the way this cloth shows our personality, the way it shows how we look like, the same way, if we have taqwa in our actions, if we have taqwa, fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we have piety, if we are pious and people can see it from our actions, from our deeds, from the way we talk, the way we walk, the way we deal with the people, the way we live in the society, that is the best thing for us. And that is according to the Quran. And Imam is also saying that he who is more pious, who fears God more, and who renders service to God is preeminent, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day,
every night and every day.
Economic divide.
Hello and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kaveh Tahlai. Just a couple of weeks ago, we covered the 10-year war anniversary of the war on Syria. Now it's time to cover another brutal U.S.-backed war, and that is the war on Yemen. It is now 6 years old. This is what Yemen's economy looked like before the war. From the year 2000, we took a look up until the year 2018. As you can see, the economy was actually not doing that bad. It had a GDP growth of between 6 to 8%, but you can see the dip there. That is when the war broke out, roughly around the year 2014, and it went all the way down to minus 28%. Pretty bad. I mean, this actually is a brutal war. Bombs are doing the killing on both the civilians and the economy. But the country itself actually, before the war began, was not doing well. It was a poor country. Living on less than $2 a day accounted for 45% of the population. 33% living on less than $1 a day. So you can see that this country was affected deeply by poverty. Okay, it is no surprise then that this kind of devastation, the war that the country has been inflicted on the country, well, there are many aspects of the economy that have grinded to a halt as a result. One common denominator that reflects the dire straits of the economy is the collapse of the Yemeni rial, the focus of our next report.
Cashiers sort through large stacks of money. Yemen's central bank has become another front line in this war. The bank's headquarters was moved from the capital Sana'a in the year 2016. The government not recognized by the Yemenis accused the legitimate government of Yemen, the National Salvation Government, that it was using its resources to finance the war. But this was just another effort by the Saudis and its allies to squeeze the Yemenis. The relocation of the bank made the situation worse, since it divided the country. As one analyst put it, it left the country with two parallel centers of fiscal policy dealing with one currency.
Time to begin our first guest of today's show. Her name is Judith Brown, and she is a former manager at UNHCR, the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees. She was the manager at Refugee Health Project in Yemen until the year 2001, and she also has a Facebook page on Yemen, which is good to see. Judith, welcome. The destruction of Yemen is something that is truly devastating and shocking. When we take a look at the way that the Saudi bombing campaign has happened for 6 years, I mean, this country was a poor country to begin with, and you have an economy that's in tatters. And the bombing campaign is said to have targeted vital infrastructure, which is my focus on this question, roads and hospitals, for example. Was that done with the aim of actually destroying the economy so that the people would rise up against the National Salvation Government there, do you think?
I think that one has to say that the Yemen economy has been targeted in many ways from the beginning, not only by the bombing campaign, but by the embargo, by the movement of banks, by restriction of money in North Yemen. And yes, it has. In fact, I think one of the things that you didn't mention is its particular attack on the agricultural industry, everything to do with it, markets, farms, animal livestock, warehouses, factories that produce food. They've all been targeted by this OD campaign, and that's been quite well documented, and certainly it has had the result of Yemen's economy being totally destroyed. I think that was it on purpose? I think my own feeling is that that was a target, because I think that modern warfare doesn't aim to necessarily win wars, but to destroy companies and keep those countries in a perpetual state of war.
Indeed, that could be the case. Thank you, Judith. We're going to definitely come back to you a little later in this program. Well, it's time to take a look at our second report of this program, which takes a look at one of the consequences of this war, food insecurity and its impact on the national economy.
A hungry child, malnourished due to prolonged lack of food. Shortages of water.
Central bank is out of money. the price of the basic food basket, the things you need as a family in order to survive, has increased by 30% in just the past few weeks alone, and is continuing to increase. These are the same sets of factors that drove the country to the brink of famine 18 months ago.
The world has failed the Yemeni people.
Now, to seize this chance to revitalize the political process that we now hope we can see in front of us.
But the will of the Yemenis is still there as they welcome the holy month of Ramadan. Sana'a residents said they gave the Muslim holy month a great reception. People have flocked to the supermarkets for their Ramadan needs. However, not all Yemenis are as lucky as in the legitimate capital Sana'a, run by the National Salvation Government. Yemenis see them as the legitimate governing body of the country. They have pledged a commitment to them.
Our guest for this section is Mia Shua. She earned her PhD in political economy from the University of Sydney and has written many articles, one of them titled Revisiting Neoliberalism and Democracy in a Time of Crisis. Mia, welcome to the program. Yemen is said to be so broken that it can never be put back together again. Take the Yemen Central Bank, for example, split into two by the self-proclaimed president of Yemen, Abdel Mansour Hadi. That's resulted in trades at one rate in the National Salvation Government-controlled capital like Sana'a, and then another rate in SDC-controlled Aden, that's the Southern Transitional Council. Basically, this seems to be an effort to break the country into two parts. Is that what the aim is?
The fragmentation of state institutions is an unfortunate but expected outcome of this ruthless war. You could argue that the government's efforts to hold on to power and suffocate the Houthi movement at all costs has perpetuated this fragmentation and intensified it. The relocation of the bank is part of a government plan to bring the banking system in Yemen under its control and deprive the Houthis of millions of dollars acquired from taxes from Sana'a-based banks and mobile operators. The president's move sparked an economic war between the two banks as the Houthis refused to pay salaries of public servants in areas under their control and banned banknotes printed by the Yemeni government in Aden. It was said that the cuts in salaries had a severe economic toll. However, despite the Yemeni government efforts to control the exchange system, the Yemeni rial on Thursday moved towards a new record low in the government-controlled areas.
Okay, thank you, Mia. That's Mia Shua with her thoughts there. Well, it's time to take a break here on Economic Divide, but don't go anywhere as we have plenty more coming up, so stay right where you are. Let's welcome back guest Judith Brown, the former manager at UNHCR, the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees. Judith, we're going to take a look at the port city of Aden and my question here, which is under Saudi Emirati siege, not letting the flow of goods freely into the country. The Saudis and its allies, they are not capable of winning this war. Why don't they settle for a political solution instead of destroying the country, placing a siege on Aden, and continuing this war in which they are not only losing, but they're choking the economy as a result?
Well, I think that one of the things is that powers outside Yemen don't seem to want Yemen to end the war. Certainly, I think that when Trump was in power, he saw the possibility of selling a lot of weapons to Saudi Arabia. Biden came in making a great grand statement that he was going to return Yemen to peace, but in fact has done absolutely nothing except return the situation back to the same situation as Obama, i.e. he's not selling precision weapons and he's talking about ceasefires, he's talking about peace talks, none of which have happened, and I can't see that they're going to happen. I know that a lot of people in the north of Yemen, they say to me that this is a proxy war in as much as Saudi Arabia is fighting on behalf of UK and USA. I think there's a lot of truth in that, in as much as I think that the powers outside Yemen seem to have their own interests in keeping wars going across the whole of the Middle East, and keeping those countries destabilized for whatever reason, I'm not sure. But instability is a feature of war at the moment, wars without end that seem to go on forever. And I don't think that that the situation is one where there seems to be any urgency in the Biden camp, apart from making a statement, one of his first statements that he made when he first came to office. There doesn't seem to be any urgency in him implementing anything that's likely to create peace. And of course, ironically, one of the ways that you could stop outside parties from interfering in Yemen is by stopping the sale of weapons to Saudi Arabia and UAE that are perpetuating the war in Yemen.
All right, that's Judith Brown there with her thoughts. Now let's go to the port city of Aden, which I mentioned, and see how Yemenis are actually faring there, because Aden is a port city. It should be doing okay. But the Saudis and the Emiratis have placed an embargo on that city.
The port city of Aden, key in the distribution of goods to the entire country, may be one reason why the UAE and Saudi Arabia placed a blockade on the country. Even that coalition failed, called a war within a war. A reported five-fold spike in deaths started the year 2021. Reasons? From COVID-19 to a variety of diseases, including hunger and cholera. This is one way Yemenis are making a living, transporting goods through donkeys. But food shortages, a sharp depreciation of the currency, and a lack of funds to pay public sector employees have plagued the port city.
It's time now for our in-depth section of this program. We're going to take a look at the numbers coming out of war-battered Yemen, which couldn't be more shocking, really. First, let's take a look at the population in that country. This is not a shock. The population has risen to 29.16 million, a little less than 30 million. Of course, there's been 300, 400, 500,000 maybe to have been killed as a result of the war. Now, in terms of the number of Yemenis that need urgent help, that amounts to 9.8 million, a little less than 10 million. Obviously, many Yemenis need basic health care, something that they can't have access to because of the bombing campaign that's happening. That number is 14.8 million people. That's almost half of the population, to put that into context for you. Now, as of April 12th, this is what Martin Griffiths, the UN Special Envoy for the country, has said, practically begging for the warring parties to seize opportunity for peace in the country.
The war in Yemen has lasted over 6 years. In these 6 years, Yemenis have increasingly and appallingly lacked access to food and medicine. More than 6 years with no basic services, with restriction of movement in and around and out of the country, and over 6 years of the children of Yemen being deprived of schooling and being deprived of their future. A generation has been lost.
Yeah, a generation lost indeed. Of course, you may be lost as a result of all the numbers that we are throwing at you. So, let's do this. I want to put things into context for you and tell you, what if Yemen was 100 people? 100 people. And out of that, give you numbers out of 100 people as to the situation in Yemen. For example, the first item that we're going to take a look at would be humanitarian assistance, to make it simple. Out of each 100 people in Yemen, 74 would need humanitarian aid out of 100 people. Moving now next to having no access to clean water or sanitation services. The number of people that are in need of that are 57 out of 100. So you can see how severe these numbers are. Now, the next item that we're going to take a look at are people in Yemen who are food insecure and are at risk of famine. Here the number stands at 60. out of every 100 person in Yemen. Of course, these numbers, again, are very shocking to put things into context for you. The next number is another shocking number when it comes to women. 10 of the women and children in Yemen are acutely malnourished. These numbers, such as this one, could actually now be more because the war is still ongoing. And finally, we're going to take a look at the figure that drove home the devastation of this war. You heard of the phrase in Yemen, how a child dies every 10 minutes. Why is a child dying every 10 minutes? The reason cited: malnutrition, diarrhea, and breathing infections. Now, does that give you a better idea? I hope so. Well, here is UN spokesperson Stephane Dujarric on his latest look at the grave economic and humanitarian situation in that country.
Moving on to Yemen, our colleagues there tell us that the humanitarian situation continues to worsen, with fuel and food prices at double or even triple the pre-conflict averages, and the depreciation of the Yemeni rial, the threat of hunger for millions, is a reality.
Stephane Dujarric there, the U.S. spokesperson, who took a look at the grave economic situation in that country, not to mention, of course, the humanitarian situation. Now, we're going to bring in Mia Shua to get an analysis on that. Mia, welcome back. You are aware of the importance of Aden. So has Saudi Arabia and the UAE. They've set up a legitimate government there in their eyes. And we know that Aden is very important because most, if not all, goods that come through the country have to get distributed from there. But it's placed under a siege. What is your assessment of the situation of Aden and the embargo that both the Saudis and the Emiratis have placed there?
Yes, Saudi and its allies have the budget and the will to continue their campaign against a politically and economically independent Yemen. Aside from this, there is also the issue of Yemen's position at the gate of the Red Sea, a channel for Saudi exports and trade. Saudi is threatened by the idea of having a potentially powerful state on their southern border and controlling, maybe even policing, the Red Sea. This scenario would see Yemen carry a lot of leverage against their current aggressor. From this perspective, the Saudi coalition may prefer to continue their brutal campaign rather than face this difficult outcome of Yemeni control in the Red Sea.
Okay, thank you, Mia, for that. We do appreciate that. Now, we can cover the humanitarian figures of this war at length, but we also need to get a feel of some of the economic indicators, which also show how bad the economy is doing. Now, let's first take a look at how much money the country has lost in terms of its oil revenues. $75 billion is the figure that we have as of the latest figure for the loss of oil revenue. That figure, again, could be higher. The GDP is the next item. The cumulative GDP percentage contraction in real GDP terms came in at a whopping minus 50% for the year 2020. So half of the country's GDP to have been lost there. What does all of this translate into when it comes to economic loss as a whole? That's $88.8 billion. The war in Yemen has battered the economy there for 6 years, and it doesn't seem like it's going to stop anytime soon. What has fueled this war has been weapons, military equipment, sold mainly by the U.S. to Saudi Arabia and its allies. That has kept the war going on for 6 years now. But did you ever wonder why the war continues, even though Saudi Arabia and its allies continue to lose on the ground, like multiple attacks by the Yemeni army on Saudi's moneymaker Aramco and other military advances by the Yemeni army? Well, the reason is simple. Saudi Arabia is losing the war. It's spending a lot of money at it, too. And the Yemeni army wants to have a strong hand when it comes to the negotiations. That is why the Yemeni army is fighting to capture Ma'arib. That is the biggest district by area. Don't forget, the Saudis just recently offered a peace plan. It was rejected by the National Salvation Government because, well, it did not put an end to the blockade, which was a key demand of the government. U.S. support, once it ends, will wrap up the war. No doubt about that. But the question is there a strong enough will by the U.S. to give its order to Saudi Arabia to end the war? That does it for this edition of Economic Divide. Thanks for tuning in. From me, Kavita, the entire team, it's goodbye. Until next time.
morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
I feel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatihul Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. I did say that it's divided into different parts. Part one, which alhamdulillah we have now finished, explaining and sharing some valuable points about it, was in regards to how one deals with himself, with herself, our relationship with ourselves. In our lives that we have, how do we cater to our own needs and requirements? Entering into part two is how do we deal with other fellow human beings, our relationship with other human beings. What you are going to receive in this dunya and also in akhirah. There are a lot of things that we know as far as acts of worship are concerned that have dunyawi effects and some that have ukhrawi effects. But something like this, where we can see that there's such a strong emphasis on it having dunyawi and ukhrawi effects, especially when it comes to your life and how long you live. If a person was to observe kin and communicate and connect with those who are related to him or her, especially those who have cut their ties with you. Because there's no merit, pretty much, there's no merit in you continuing to communicate with someone who you're already communicating with and you don't have a problem with. The merits, of course there is a merit in that, obviously, but the virtue, you know, the nobility, the merits, the extra reward is going to be when you are going to be communicating and reconnecting back with someone who has severed their ties with you. Silatul Rahim, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Silatul Rahim wa husnul jiwar يَعْمُرَانِ الْدِيَارِ وَيَزِيدَانِ فِي الْأَعْمَارِ. It will, you know, build your houses, you know, it will preserve your houses, and it will increase in your lives. صِلَةُ الرَّحِمِ, observing kin, and also being a good neighbor. What about all these bad things that we've spoken about in regards to someone who doesn't connect with their relatives, who cuts ties with their relatives, for whatever reason it may be? Oh, I don't know him. Oh, she said this to me. Oh, he didn't invite me. Oh, you know, my father had a problem with his father. My uncle did this to us. My auntie did that to us. You know, we weren't invited to the wedding. All these kind of excuses, you know, that we usually hear happen. Here, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, قَطِيعَةُ الرَّحِمِ تَحْجُبُ الدُّعَاءِ. If you cut your ties with your kin, your dua will be blocked. Your dua will not be heard.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح جنان است چه فرون نماز و صاحب داره فرون روزه است
One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
إِذَا قَطِعُوا الْأَرْحَامَ. Another hadith from the Holy Prophet. If you cut your ties with your relatives, جُعِلَتِ الْأَمْوَالِ فِي أَيْدِ الْأَشْرَارِ. Your money or the wealth that's around you will be given into the hands of the evil. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he said that among the dhunub, among the sins, أَنْ تُعَجِّلُ الْفِنَاءَ قَطِعَةُ الرَّحِيمِ, that will hasten in your death, that will hasten in your death, is by severing ties with your kin. Another hadith, يَكُونُ أَجَلُهُ, and we already mentioned this, that your life will be 33 years longer, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cut it down because you were قَاطِعُ الرَّحِيمُ, He will cut it down to ثَلَاثَ سِنِينَ, to 3 years. Now, what is the reason why people, you know, sever ties and don't, you know, communicate with their relatives or, you know, cut off any kind of relationship with their kin? It could be dunyawi related matters. You know, he didn't invite me, or she didn't do this to me, or they didn't sell him to me, or when the inheritance was being distributed, I didn't get this part. Dunyawi things, coming down to hirs, coming down to greed. Or it's just a lack of akhlaq, lack of tolerance, lack of simple adab, lack of modesty and chastity when it does come to revering and respecting your elders. You know, your uncle said that to you, so what? Your auntie said that to you, so what? You know, they were angry at the time. They were, they don't have that level of iman that you do. Why take yourself to their level? Why bring yourself down? Why allow yourself to commit a major sin by cutting your ties with your relatives? Okay, you want to teach them a lesson, or you want to do this, or you want to do that? Yes, but there are certain ways. إِيَّاكُمْ وَالشُّحْ. Beautiful hadith says, be careful of greed. فَإِنُّهُ دَعَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ حَتَّى سَفَكُوا دِمَاءُهُمْ وَدَعَاهُمْ حَتَّى قَطَعُوا أَرْحَامَهُمْ. In Kitab al-Khisal, this hadith pretty much says that, you know, this very simple greed, simple act of greed will lead not only to shedding of blood, but also to cutting of ties. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Memories fade like a dusty windowpane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
فیلم فیر از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
خیلی مواظب باشیم تو این ماه آدم حرمت همسفره‌ای‌های دیگری که تو این ماه هستن رو حفظ بکنه.
One of the important points to keep in mind during the holy month of Ramadan is having respect for the people around us. The best deed during this month is this. We do many good deeds during this month, but we must be careful not to pollute our actions by committing sins. One of such sins is violating the rights of others through disrespecting them. In a story, we read that once a man was leaving the holy shrine of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam one early morning when suddenly he saw an old man singing this poem.
ز خود هرگز نرنجانم دلی را که می ترسم در آن جای تو باشد. بعد میگفتش که
I will not insult the heart of anyone because that heart might be the place of God. And then the old man said, Oh God, Oh God. The man asked the old one, Are you serious? And the answer was, Yes. I repeat this sentence up to the moment God hears me. The lesson we can learn from the poem recited by the old man is that we must not disrespect anyone because his or her heart will be closer to the abode of Allah. During the month of Ramadan, we must be more careful. We must be more concerned about the hearts of other believers.
¶¶
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
To missiles. Iran's been enhancing its military and defense capabilities by employing and testing homegrown state-of-the-art technologies. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps has recently released footage portraying the country's latest advancements in the field of drone technology. The footage captured by IRGC drones shows close-up shots of an American aircraft carrier in the Persian Gulf. The Defense Force also released a video that showed its kamikaze drones hitting their targets with surgical accuracy. Meanwhile, the head of the U.S. Central Command, which oversees the American forces stationed in the West Asia region, revealed to the U.S. Congress that Iranian drone power has stripped the American Air Force of what the commander called its upper hand in the world. General McKenzie made the comments in written testimony to the House Armed Services Committee, in which he noted how Washington was daunted by Iran's far and wide application of small and medium-sized drones for surveillance and attacks. The top general said Iran's ballistic missile force is the most formidable in the region.
This is something that is going to be very troubling to U.S. government officials because they certainly don't want anybody to have major power except for themselves and some of their allies such as Israel in the Middle East. But as far as the U.S. finally conceding that its power is limited, it's going to take a long time for them to actually recognize that, to face that reality. They're going to work hard to overcome it, spending more money than they already spend on the military. And right now, the U.S. spends more on its military than the next 10 nations combined. So it's going to be another kind of arms race, and it will not have a good outcome at all. But hopefully the United States will at some point turn its attentions elsewhere into some other area, either of the world or looking more closely at its own internal problems.
Iran's military says the capabilities have enabled it to nip any security threat in the bud.
I am announcing today that we
tensions between Iran and the United States escalated after former U.S. President Donald Trump unilaterally withdrew Washington from the 2015 Iran nuclear deal in 2018 and launched his so-called maximum pressure campaign, reinstating sanctions against Tehran and ramping up its military presence in the West Asia region. What happened following the move has been regarded as a test of strength for Iran, not only economically, but also militarily. One instance proving Iran's military advancements occurred on June 20, 2019, when Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps shot down an intruding United States RQ-4A Global Hawk spying drone with a surface-to-air missile over the Strait of Hormuz. Iran has repeatedly said its military capabilities are merely for the defensive purposes and has called for regional cooperation to ensure peace in the Persian Gulf region. In this regard, Iranian President Hassan Rouhani presented a plan dubbed the Hormuz Peace Initiative, or HOPE, which aims at establishing long-term peace in the region, an issue that Iran says is impossible as long as outsiders are present.
This will happen eventually. More and more nations will see that they can rely on Iran. Iran has the strength, Iran has the will, and Iran is looking for peace in the Middle East. The United States is not looking for peace in the Middle East. It has no interest in peace in the Middle East, which is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, why the Iranian government will not work with the United States. Iran is a force to be reckoned with, and the United States has just recognized that in a major way.
But what does the U.S. recognition of Iran's military power amid its waning presence in the region mean for Washington? Only time can tell.
Israel is widely viewed as a destabilizing force in the West Asia region. It has started many wars over the past decades against regional nations. The occupying regime's hostile actions are unending. Right now, it routinely launches airstrikes against targets in Syria. It is also widely blamed for high-profile assassinations of top nuclear scientists in Iran. The regime is believed to have carried out the recent sabotage attack on Iran's Natanz nuclear facility, which operates under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency. Iran was quick to pledge to retaliate for the attack on Natanz. Tel Aviv apparently knows no limit when it comes to clandestine operations against other countries. The regime always says it carries out such actions out of worries for its own security. Such dangerous policies could be starting to backfire. This week, a sensitive missile factory in central Israel was rocked by a powerful blast. The huge explosion, which created a mushroom cloud, hit the Tomer factory for advanced weapons. Israeli officials say the blast was a test. On Thursday, a missile fired from Syria landed near the secretive Dimona nuclear weapons facility, triggering warning sirens. The Israeli military said the projectile was a surface-to-air missile fired by Syrian forces against Israeli warplanes. It says the projectile overflew its target and landed near Dimona. But the heavily protected nuclear facility is some 300 kilometers south of Damascus. It is a very long distance for an errant missile. The missile fired from Syria on Thursday landed just some 30 kilometers away from the notorious Israeli nuclear facility. Military experts say this has once again revealed that much-trumpeted Israeli air defenses are penetrable. The projectile made it through the air defense layers despite the fact that anti-aircraft and anti-missile systems around Dimona have been significantly boosted in anticipation of a possible retaliatory missile or drone attack by Iran or resistance groups close to Iran.
By looking at this particular site, Dimona, where this weapon nearly hit, it's saying, well, if you really want to have some sort of fight, you do realise that your nuclear facilities, we know exactly where they are, and they could be hit too. And I'm afraid just simply repeating the lies about the impenetrability of the Israeli air defences and missile defences is not going to save anybody in a conflict. It's really just hot air.
Israeli media, like the Times of Israel, have highlighted the fact that the missile landed deep inside Israel amid heightened tensions with Iran and after Tehran's pledge of retaliation. Some other media organizations, like the Middle East Monitor, said Netanyahu's comments after the attack on Natanz looked like a claim of responsibility, and this may have pushed Iran to retaliate. Israel seems increasingly worried about the possibility of the United States removing sanctions against Iran to re-enter the 2015 nuclear deal that America abandoned under former President Donald Trump.